If you have a Bible, you can go ahead and open to Galatians chapter 5. Very end of chapter 5. And then into chapter 6 this morning. If you're visiting this morning, we began a series through Paul's letter to the Galatians. Goodness, I don't know what, two and a half months ago. And we're close to the end. Sermon this morning, and then one more next week. We'll be wrapping up Galatians before doing a handful of Psalms. And then into the book of James, as we've been talking about. But this morning, we're still in Galatians, very end of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 this morning. And as JJ mentioned last week, we've come to this final section of Galatians where the Apostle Paul is applying the good news of the gospel to the way that we actually live our lives. Right, having begun in chapter 1 arguing that the gospel is divine, right, that the gospel is good news from God. And then from about the middle of chapter 2 all the way to the end of chapter 4, Paul explains what that good news actually is, right, the sufficiency of the person and finished work of Jesus for us, and how through faith in him we are united to Christ. We're justified before God. We're adopted into God's very family. And now in this final section of the letter, Paul's explaining how that good news changes us, right? Practically, just in our day-to-day living, our day-to-day lives, how through the gospel we have received God's Spirit, and that as believers we now live by the Spirit, right? But that life in the Spirit isn't something that just gets set on autopilot, right? Just sort of gets set to cruise control, and so we just sort of casually drift through life. That's not the way it works, because there's still a war that's happening, right? There's still a battle going on against the flesh, right? Against the sinful over desires of our heart, as we talked about last week. And because of that war, right, as believers, we must continue to walk by the Spirit, verse 16. Right? We must continue to be led by the Spirit, verse 18. Keeping in step with the Spirit, verse 25, which is where we left off last week. And what we're going to see this morning is that one of the primary ways that we do that we walk by the Spirit, that we're led by the Spirit, that we keep in step with the Spirit, one of the primary ways we do that is by rightly understanding and applying the gospel to our lives. Right? That's really where Paul has been going this entire time in this letter. Right? Applying the gospel to our lives, wrestling with and coming to grips with the implications of the gospel in our lives, for our lives. That if this is what the gospel says is true, then how does that change who I am and what I do, right? Because when I am living in step with the truth of the gospel, as Paul said in chapter 2, verse 14, when I'm living in step with the truth of the gospel, then I'm keeping in step with the Spirit. Right? Chapter 5, verse 25, right? Keeping in step with the Spirit is fueled by the gospel. Right, the gospel is what the Spirit of God uses to change us. So, this morning, in order to keep in step with the Spirit, we're going to ask, how does the gospel change our relationships with one another? Right, how does the gospel change our relationships with one another? And we're going to ask that this morning because that's where Paul goes next, right, in verse 26 and following. Right, after appealing in verse 25 that we keep in step with the Spirit, he now begins to address our relationships with each other. Right? How do these two things work together? So let's pick up and let's continue reading. Very end of chapter 5 in verse 26 through chapter 6, verse 10. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will, from the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, Lord God, this is your word. And Lord, we gather together as your people under the authority of your word. And so, Lord, we just ask this morning, Lord, we appeal, Lord, as those who, Lord, apart from you can do nothing, Lord, we ask that you would, through your word, by your spirit, Lord, lead us into the truth. Lord, lead us into your very presence. Lord, help us to understand the things that you are speaking to us this morning. And Lord, let us see, Lord, truly see how the gospel, Lord, how the gospel changes us, how your spirit takes the truths of the gospel and truly changes us. Lord, even down into the nitty-gritty of our relationships with one another. Lord, would you help us to see that? Would you help us to do that this morning? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, last week, as JJ was unpacking chapter 5, verses 16 through 25, right, and talking about the works of the flesh that are listed there in verses 19 through 21, that this list of things, this list of works of the flesh seemed to fit into a handful of categories, right? Right. One of those categories being relational, right? How relationships with one another get corrupted by the sinful over desires of our hearts, by the desires of our flesh, so that there's strife, there's jealousy, there's division, there's dissension, there's rivalry, there's all this bad fruit in our relationships, right? And it would seem that Paul mentions these things specifically, not merely because they're just good examples of the kind of rotten fruit that our flesh produces in our relationships, but because it's the kind of rotten fruit that was actually happening among the Galatians. Right, the kind of rotten fruit that was present in at least some of the relationships among the Galatians, in the Galatian church. And Paul's actually already sort of hinted at this back in chapter 5, verse 15, when he talked about biting and devouring one another. If you remember that there seems to be a way that at least some of the Galatians are relating to one another more like, you know, bickering, squabbling little animals, like, you know, poking and biting and devouring one another rather than relating to one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so now it seems Paul is returning to address that relational dynamic in verses 26 and following. Because the Christian life is inescapably relational. Inescapably relational. Right? It is inescapably corporate. Right? It is inescapably communal, right? When God saves us, when God justifies us, when God adopts us, it is into a people, right? It is into a body. It is into a family. So life in the Spirit is inescapably life in community. And therefore, relationships are where our faith is most practically lived out. Right? Relationships are often the test of our faith. Right? Relationships are often the refiner of our faith. Right? Our relationships with others actually say a lot about our relationship with God. And so Paul wants the Galatians to know, and God wants us to know this morning, that there is a wrong way to relate with one another that is out of step with God's Spirit. There is a right way to relate with one another that is in step with God's Spirit. And the gospel is the difference maker that gets us from the wrong way to the right way. Right? So those three ideas are really going to form our three main points this morning. There's a wrong way to relate to one another. It's out of step with God's Spirit. There is a right way to relate with one another that is in step with God's Spirit. And the gospel is the difference maker that gets us from the one to the other. So, number one, there is a wrong way to relate to one another that is out of step with the Spirit. Right, Paul says in verse 26, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, we're going to come back and say a little bit more about this word conceited a little bit later, right? In just a little bit, right? There's more to this word than I'm going to say right now, okay? There's more to it than I'm going to say now. We'll come back to it. But for now, let it suffice to say that conceit, right? Conceit has to do with the way that we view ourselves in relation to others. Right? Does it not? Right? It's a kind of pride that sinfully compares itself with others. Right? And when that pride is present in our hearts, it tends to do one of two things. Right? It tends to relate to people in one of two ways. It tends to either look down on others, or it tends to look up to others, but not in a good way. Right? Tends to either look down on others or look up to others, but look up to others not in a very good way. And actually, Paul captures these two tendencies when he says, provoking one another and envying one another. Provoking and envying, right? When this conceit is present, here's what happens. There's this provoking and there's this envying. And the Greek that Paul uses for provoking, right, was often used to describe a challenge or a contest. Right, where two sides come together, each one trying to prove their own superiority over the other one. And so, hey, let's have a contest. Let's see who's better. Right? Let's see who's superior. And so Paul's talking about an attitude of superiority in relation to others. Right? An attitude that looks down on others, an attitude that's quick to find fault, to find shortcomings in others, an attitude that's easily irritated, that's easily annoyed by the shortcomings and faults of others, as if other people are idiots and we're not, right? As if we're better than the people around us, sort of like what happened to me this week in the drive-thru, right? I was in the drive-thru, I was actually trying to get from one place to another. My wife called me, says, she's at work. She said, would you get me Starbucks? I thought, oh, okay, sure, this isn't convenient, but I'll do it. And lo and behold, 20 minutes in the Starbucks line, I'm like, why is this line not moving? What is going on in there? I'm running late. My wife's waiting for her coffee, blah, 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 blah. 20 minutes later, I pull up the window. They hand me the completely wrong order. So I'm like, not only is this slow, but they got the entire order wrong. And I just thought to myself, it was like a bolt of lightning just flashed through my head. I just thought, everybody in there is on crack. Like, how? Could anybody be this slow and this dumb? And thank God I'm not like the people in this Starbucks, right? I mean, as if I'm better than anybody and everybody working in there, right? Or in the very least, if I'm not better than others, I'm at least as good as others. If not better, then at least as good. So not only are we quick then to find fault in others, quick to find shortcomings in others, but we're also very quick to defend ourselves in regard to our own, right? So instead of open, honest, humble, transparent relationships, we feel the need to hide things, right? We don't want people to see our struggles, to see our weaknesses. We're oversensitive to criticism and input because it bothers us when people think less of us, when they think we're not as good as we think they should think of us. And Paul's point is that this provoking, this superior attitude, right, this conceit, that it creates these very contentious relationships, right, where we feel the need to always have to sort of prove ourselves, to prove our worth, to prove our value, right? To defend our worth, to defend our value to others, where we feel like we always have to prove or defend that we're just as good as, if not better than the people around us. But then there's the flip side, right? That instead of looking down on others, we look up to others, but in envy, right? Where we don't necessarily feel superior, but we feel maybe inferior to others. And it stems from the same pride that over-desires the praise and the recognition of others, right? We want what they have, whether it's the life that they have, the happiness that they have, the success that they have, the circumstances that they have, whether what they have is real or perceived, we resent that they have it and we don't, right? And so it's hard for us to relate to people because we're jealous of them, we're bitter, we envy. And the point is, right, regardless of what side of this coin you're on, the provoking side, right, the envying side, whether you're sort of looking down on people with this superiority complex, always wanting people to think well of you, annoyed, hurt, upset when they don't, or you're looking up to people with sort of this inferiority complex, envying who they are or what they have. The point is that we are always relating to people out of this pride-fueled comparison. It's a way of relating to people that's out of step with God's Spirit, right? And it's gonna cause problems, right? It breeds fights, quarrels, the biting, the devouring, the squabbles, the bickering, the divisions, right? These contentious, embittered, broken relationships. Right, and it's especially a problem if that's the way we relate to others in the church, right? Which is supposed to be this oasis-like garden in the midst of the wasteland of the world, right? To use the imagery that JJ used last week, right? This is the way that the world typically relates, always comparing. And then provoking, and then envying, right? It's not the way God's people who have God's Spirit are called to relate to one another. And that's why Paul continues, right, to show us that there's not just a wrong way that's out of step with God's Spirit, but that there's also a right way to relate with one another that is in step with God's Spirit. This is point number two. There's a right way to relate with one another that's in step with God's Spirit. And actually, Paul has already, he already began to speak about this back in chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, when he spoke about being set free to serve one another in love. Right? We've been set free to serve one another in love. In other words, relationships that are in step with the Spirit are relationships that are characterized by love. Right? And love doesn't provoke, it doesn't envy others, love serves others. Right, that's sort of the overriding principle here. And so now Paul begins to put some flesh on that, right? To put a little bit of meat on the bones as to what that might actually look like in sort of day-to-day life. Beginning in chapter 6, verse 1, when he says, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness." Right? And so broadly speaking, right, we can say, based upon what Paul says here, that serving one another in love and relating to one another in a way that is in step with God's Spirit means that we care about and we care for the spiritual well-being of others. We actually care about their spiritual health. We care about their spiritual life. We care about the spiritual well-being of one another. You know, our culture has such an impulse toward individualism, right? So success in life, because of that impulse toward individualism, success in life is so often defined in individual terms, right? Defined by individual achievements, individual accomplishments. And sometimes that has a way of bleeding into our view of the Christian life, where we define the successful Christian life or the fruitful Christian life in purely individual terms, right? In terms of private prayer and private Bible study, in terms of personal growth and personal fruitfulness. And it's not that doesn't matter, because of course it does matter. It's just that it's not the only thing that matters. And Paul's point is that the fruitful spiritual life that matters is not just my own, but it's my brother's. It's my sister's. Right? It's those whom God has placed around me. And if I am truly keeping in step with the Spirit, then what matters to me is building relationships that want to see others grow and thrive in their relationship with God. Right? I want to see others overcoming sin and temptation. I want to see others experiencing the joy of their salvation. I want to see others know God more and more and more, right? I want to see others more and more free from the desires of the flesh and more full of the fruit of the Spirit. That's what matters. I care about that. Not just in myself, but for others, for my brothers, for my sisters, for those whom God has placed around me. And when Paul says, you who are spiritual should do this, he doesn't just mean some elite group of Christians, right? Like this is sort of like the Christian special forces. We'll sort of send those guys in, you know, let them handle it. Let them take care of this. No, every Christian who has received the gospel has received the Spirit. Every Christian who is in Christ has God's Spirit in them. Right, so to be a Christian is to live by the Spirit. Right, chapter 5, verse 25. And so those who are spiritual are not an elite group of Christians. Those who are spiritual are simply those who are now in obedience to the Spirit of God that is in them, who are now walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, in walking in step or keeping in step with the Spirit. And because they are walking by the Spirit and being led by the Spirit and keeping in step with the Spirit, they move toward others in this way. They move toward others, caring about their spiritual well-being, their spiritual life, their spiritual health. And Paul says that and because of that, they are able to then do this in a spirit of gentleness, right? Which in contrast to the pride of conceit, which always tends to be a little harsh with others, right? Gentleness is that fruit of the Spirit that's humble, it's tender, it's winsome with others, which is especially important when we are dealing with others who are struggling spiritually, right? Which seems to be Paul's particular emphasis here, does it not? Those who are struggling, those who are caught in transgression, he says, those who seem to be losing the battle with the flesh. We'll actually talk about this more when we get to James, because James brings up this very same issue at the end of his letter. Right? But for now, we can say, at least, broadly speaking, that serving one another in love and thus keeping in step with the Spirit means caring about and caring for the spiritual well-being of one another. It matters to us, right? But it's not limited to that. And because it's not limited to that, Paul continues, right, in verse 2. And he says, bear one another's burdens. You want to relate to one another in a way that's keeping in step with God's Spirit? Bear one another's burdens, which means, right, caring not only about one another's spiritual life, but all of life, right? Especially when life gets hard. Helping, supporting one another through the burdens, through the cares, through the pressures, through the difficulties of life. See, the assumption of verse 2 is that we all have them. That's the assumption. The assumption is we all have burdens, And we all have burdens because we all have troubles. Right? We all have burdens because the troubles of life are many. In fact, God's word tells us in multiple places that trouble in life is simply guaranteed. In this life, you will have trouble, Jesus said. And when there's trouble, we worry. We grieve. We stumble. We strain under the weight, under the burden of those troubles. And so if that is the assumption of verse 2, then the call of verse 2 is that when someone is weighed down with worry, we come and we lift them up. We encourage them. When someone is grieving, we come and we grieve with them. When someone is struggling and staggering and stumbling and struggling through life, we help bear the burden. Right? Helping one another carry the weight of their worldly trouble is one of the main ways we serve one another in love and keep in step with God's Spirit. How we relate with one another. And of course, this often has very practical, right, very tangible outworkings, right? So for example, in verse 6, right, Paul is talking about the one who is taught the word sharing with the one who teaches the word. And obviously, of course, he's talking about, in the immediate context, he's talking about the church supporting the material needs of its pastors, but the principle, right? The principle can certainly be expanded to include all of us sharing with one another the practical and the material needs of life. This is what they do. We share with one another the practical material needs of life. And see, isn't it interesting how envy says, I want what you got. But then this says, I'm going to give you what I got. It's a totally different way of relating. It's a completely opposite way of relating. And is this not what we see in Acts chapter 2, right? When the church of God is first born by the Spirit of God, what are people doing? People are selling and giving away their stuff in order to provide practically for others who had need. That's what they did. And so Paul then can finally say in verse 10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Right, here's the overriding principle. It's just another way. Here's how you serve one another in love. Here's how you keep in step with the Spirit. As you have opportunity, do good to everyone, and especially among those who are of the household of faith. Right, in the church of God, your brothers and sisters whom you are called to live life with, do good. Right, so instead of being caught up in yourself with conceit, be caught up in caring for one another, in love, right? Love is that fruit of the Spirit that seeks to serve others for their good. So, I'm not spending all of my energy comparing myself to others. Instead, I'm investing my energy in seeking to do good to others. I'm thinking about how I can bless them, not how I measure up to them. Right? I'm asking questions like, who has a need that I can meet? Who needs a helping hand at home? Who in the church is lonely and needs a visit? Who needs a phone call this week where I could say to them, hey, I want you to know, I've been praying for you. Anything else I can pray for you about? Who's sick and in need of assistance? Who needs to be encouraged? Who needs to be strengthened? Right? Who can I remind this week that God loves them and God has not forgotten them? Right? How can I take my eyes off of myself and be a blessing to those around me, because that is what it means to relate to one another in a way that is in step with God's Spirit. I'm focused on myself, I'm focused on others. Lord, I want to be a blessing. I want to do good. And I love how John Stott says, very different is that love which is of the fruit of the Spirit, which Christians exhibit when they are walking by the Spirit. Such people have no self-conceit, or rather, and I love how he sort of adjusts himself, or rather, they are continuously seeking by the Spirit to subdue it. That's right. Not that we don't have any self-conceit. Oh, it's there. The pride is there. There's the battle. There's the war. Right? But by the Spirit, we seek to subdue it. We might love one another. So, brothers and sisters, it really then begs the question, how? How do we do that, right? How do we subdue our flesh and walk by the Spirit? Right? How do we keep in step with the Spirit in these ways so that we don't fall back into these patterns of relating to one another in a way that's out of step with God's Spirit? How do we do that? Right? Because relationships like this, you sort of talk about loving one another, caring for one another, serving one another, blessing. It's almost like, okay, this seems too good to be true. Almost like it's so idealistic that it's unattainable. Right? And yet, this is what God's word calls us to. And brothers and sisters, this is where the gospel makes all the difference. The gospel is the game changer. Right? It makes all the difference, which brings up our third point this morning, right? Applying the gospel is the difference maker. The gospel is what the Spirit uses to take us from the wrong way of relating to one another to the right way of relating to one another. Because the gospel changes our relationships by changing us. And what I mean is, the gospel changes the way that we see others by first changing the way that we see ourselves. Now we're ready to sort of go back to that word, conceit, back in verse 26. The word in Greek can literally be, if you're just a hard wooden literal translation, can literally be translated vainglory. Let us not become vainglory. You know, kenodoxoi. But it's a word that's actually often used to describe somebody who has an opinion of themselves that's distorted. It's false. It's out of step. It's out of touch with reality. It doesn't match reality. They have an opinion of themselves that doesn't match reality. As one commentator I read said, it's a word for somebody who's cherishing an illusion about themselves. Right? In other words, they don't see themselves rightly. They don't see themselves rightly. Or maybe the best way to say that, right, that takes the entire context of Galatians into consideration, is to say they don't see themselves in light of the gospel. They don't see themselves in light of the gospel. That is why they are conceited. They don't see themselves in light of the gospel, because it is the gospel that enables us to see ourselves rightly. So what we need is a gospel-shaped self-perception. A gospel-shaped self-image. Right, to paraphrase Tim Keller, he said in essence, I'm paraphrasing, but he said in essence, that it's the Spirit that works in us to apply the gospel to our self-perception, which then impacts our perception of others and thus our relationship with others. He says, God's Spirit creates a whole new self-image, which is not based on comparison with others, but a whole new self-image that is based in the gospel. Now, see, the reason this is important is because the constant temptation of our flesh, right, which is constantly reinforced by the culture around us, right? The constant temptation of our flesh, constantly reinforced by our culture around us, is to get our self-image, our self-perception, even our sense of self-worth by comparing ourselves to everyone else around us. How do I measure up? Okay, well then that's how I feel about myself. That's how I see myself. That's how I understand myself. I compare myself to everyone else around me. Now the problem with that is that it breeds the very kinds of relational problems that Paul is addressing. And so, keeping in step with the Spirit means subduing that flesh with the truth of the gospel so that we find our self-image, our self-perception, our self-worth there in the gospel. Not in others, but in the gospel. A gospel-shaped self-image means that I'm not looking down on anybody else as if I am better than anyone, because the gospel tells me, that I am more flawed and more sinful in myself than I could possibly imagine. I am. That's what the gospel tells me. The gospel tells me that I am more flawed and I am more sinful in myself than I could possibly imagine. And yet, the very same time, doesn't stop there. The very same time, I'm not looking up at others in envy either, craving who they are, what they have, because the gospel tells me at the very same time, the gospel tells me that I am also far more loved and far more accepted in Christ than I could possibly imagine. Right? And when those gospel truths, both sides of that, when those gospel truths change how we then see ourselves, it'll change how we see one another. And it'll change our relationships with one another. Right? So let's try to take a look and see how Paul does that in this passage. Right? How Paul applies the gospel right here. Starting in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Do you see the gospel there? Do you see the gospel? Do you see how when we see someone or we know someone who is struggling spiritually, they seem stuck, they seem trapped, some pattern of sin, some pattern of temptation. Do you see how the gospel leaves no room for sort of self-righteous disdain? With that person sort of wagging our finger, looking down our nose at that person as if there's, you know, some reason to have some smug sense of superiority over that person. Or maybe we're dealing with that person and so we sort of throw up our hands in frustration and irritation with that person. I'm dealing with this person again. You see how the gospel leaves no room for that? Why? Because the gospel reminds us of our own fallibility. Our own weakness, our own propensity to sin, right? The gospel creates this self-awareness that you too may be tempted and fail. Yeah, sure, today you're the one helping the one who sinned, but tomorrow you may be the one who needs help. Tomorrow you may be in that situation. Right, and that's why the gospel only leaves room, right, for the gentle, humble, loving care and concern that Paul is calling for here. Because in the gospel, we recognize, but for the grace of God, left to myself, am I really any better? Am I? Of course not. course not. Which is why Paul can say in verse 3 that if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Right? He doesn't see himself rightly. He doesn't see himself in light of the gospel. Right? Paul actually says something similar in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, where he says, "Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather soberly," or with sober judgment, another translation says, right? But that kind of sober self-awareness only comes from the gospel. And when we apply it, right, when we apply that gospel self-awareness to this situation in verse 1, right, it allows us to say to one another, hey, listen, I understand what it's like to struggle. I understand what it's like to feel stuck, to feel trapped, to feel like you can't do it. I understand what it's like, and I understand that because the gospel doesn't let me forget that I'm a sinner too. The gospel doesn't let me forget that I'm in the same boat with you. So here's what we're going to do. Right? Here's what we're going to do. Let's do this. Let's walk together and let's discover together the forgiveness and the freedom we have to overcome in Christ. Let's do that together. What do you say? See how the gospel changes everything? Changes that entire situation. That's not all. That's not all that Paul applies the gospel to. Paul applies the gospel in verse 2 as well. He says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Now, that's a short little verse, and I think we're actually supposed to make a lot of gospel connections really, really fast. It's like, okay, it's like, I think in Paul's mind, he's wanting us to connect about 6 different dots all at one time. Right? Bearing one another's burdens is a way that we love one another. Loving one another is the way that we fulfill the law. Remember chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, right? It's the very law that Christ himself fulfilled when he came, so much so that Paul can refer to the law of love here as the law of Christ, as if they're one and the same. Point being, there's no greater demonstration, no greater demonstration of burden-bearing love than Christ. And nowhere is that more exemplified than in the cross of Christ, where on the cross, Christ bore our burden, the burden of our sin, the weight of our guilt, the burden, the weight of the debt that we owed God, a burden and a debt so great we could not lift that burden ourselves. So the Son of God empties himself of glory, humbles himself to become a man, only to suffer upon a cross where he then satisfies the wrath and justice of God in our place. Surely, the prophet Isaiah wrote, surely he has borne our griefs. Surely he has carried our sorrow, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. All we like sheep, gone astray each one, his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity, the burden of us all. Now see if anybody still feels superior, right? If anybody's still not convinced that they're a sinner, that it's really not that bad, go stand at the cross and look. And stand there for a while and look. Look at the Son of God, stripped and beaten and nailed to a cross for you. Right? Stand at the cross and look, because this This is what your sin deserves. It really is that bad. But then, keep looking. Right? Keep looking, because even though it's that bad, he bore the burden. He bore it. It was yours, but he took it. Right? So when we look at the cross, yeah, it says, yeah, you really are this bad, and this is what you deserve. And yet at the very same time, when we look at the cross, it says you really are this loved by God that he would do this for you. Right? You really are this bad. It really does deserve this. And yet at the very same time, the cross says to you, you really are this loved that God would do this for you. God shows his love for us in this. What? That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He bears our burden, right? And when that gospel truth is then shaping my self-image, my self-perception, it changes my relationships. Why? Well, because it means that I don't have to go around craving everyone else's approval. I don't have to fear their disapproval. Right? Always feeling like I'm having to prove my worth, prove my value to others, feeling like I'm always having to keep up a certain appearance before others, sort of hiding my faults and my shortcomings from others while quick to point out theirs, defending myself, easily irritated or put off by others, right? Envious that others don't see me like I want them to see me. I don't have to be any of those things. Why not? Because that's not where my self-worth is found. Because here's the gospel truth. Yeah, I'm a sinner, undeserving of Christ's love, and yet he loved me. He loved me and gave himself for me. It's what Paul said in chapter 2, verse 20. It's what was said multiple times down at the ministry mic this morning. He loved me and gave himself for me, and therefore, the most important thing about me is God's approval of me in Christ, not somebody else's. The most important thing about me is God's acceptance of me in Christ, not somebody else's. God's acceptance, God's approval, God's love. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my identity. Christ is my worth. And when that is where my self-worth comes from, right, when I am secure in Christ's love for me, when I am secure in Christ's acceptance of me, when I have that security, when my sense of approval, my sense of acceptance comes from there, then I'm set free to simply love people. I've got God's acceptance. I've got God's approval. Regardless of what anybody else thinks, I'm free to love people, to do good to them, to walk alongside them, to bear their burdens. Why? Because my sense of approval is, well, it's God's love for me in Christ. Changes everything. So I'm set free to love people. And this is true, right? This is true regardless of how other people relate to us. Right? Regardless of whether or not they love you back. Regardless of whether or not they do good back to you. Right? In other words, when the gospel is shaping who we are, right? When the gospel shapes who we are, then we how we relate to others is not dependent upon how they relate to us. It's not. But isn't that so often when we talk about having good relationships? Isn't that where we tend to put the emphasis, right? We tend to put the emphasis on others, how they're treating us, right? Rather than taking personal responsibility for how we're treating them. But see, that's one of the other things that the gospel does. The gospel always reminds us of our ultimate accountability to God. Right? Which is what I think actually Paul's point is in verse 4. Right? That each one of us is responsible for ourselves. Right? That God's not going to hold you accountable for your neighbor. No, God's going to hold you accountable for you. Right? When you stand before God, that's the conversation. Not how they treated you, but how you treated them. Not, hey, did your neighbor love you, but did you love your neighbor? Right? In that way, you're gonna have to bear your own load in that way, verse 5. There's a personal accountability, a personal responsibility that the gospel always reminds us of. As one commentator I read put it, Paul's calling the Galatians away from comparing themselves to one another so that they will assess their own lives before God. The gospel always does that. The gospel always calls us to assess our own lives before God. And thus we have this warning and this encouragement, right, in verse 7, 8, and 9. Here is a way to assess your life before God. What are you sowing to? Right, personally. Personally, you. What are you sowing to? And there's only two options, right, ultimately. In the grand scheme of things, there's just two options that you could be sowing to in life. Two options, right? As you assess your life before God, here are the two options. You can sow to the flesh, right, and reap the corruption, all the bad, rotten fruit that comes from the flesh, or you can sow to the Spirit and reap the life, the good fruit that comes from the Spirit. Now, obviously, that is a principle that extends into all of life, and it applies to many, many different things in life. I think those three verses are actually worthy of an entire sermon. So I am intentionally narrowing the focus to just what we talked about this morning at the very end of a sermon. So understand, a lot more could be said here. But let's end considering this. And actually, the band can come. Let's end considering this. If the gospel is what the Spirit uses to produce good fruit in our lives, say that again. If the gospel is what the Spirit uses to produce good fruit in our lives, right? The truths of the gospel, as we think about them and wrestle with them. Right? If that's what the Spirit uses to produce good fruit in our lives, here's the question. How are you taking these gospel truths and sowing them into your thinking? Just on a daily basis, right? In the normal sort of course of life, as you go about the business of your day, how are you taking these gospel truths and sowing them into your thinking, right? Just sowing them into your understanding of life, sowing gospel truth into your understanding of who you are, right? Your place in life. Who you are before God, right? Allowing gospel truth to shape your self-image, your self-perception. Right? How are you doing sowing the truths of the gospel into your thinking, into your understanding? Because here's the reality. Here's the reality. If we don't allow the gospel to shape our self-image, our self-perception, then our flesh ultimately will shape that. It will. Right, so if we're not intentionally sowing to the Spirit in this way, I guarantee you, guess what's going to happen? Your flesh will take over. So if we are not allowing the gospel to shape our self-image, our self-perception, then our flesh ultimately will. And when that happens, then we will ultimately reap the enmity, the strife, the envy, the jealousy, the fighting, the bickering, the quarreling of relationships gone bad. Right, but if we want to reap a harvest of good relationships, Then here's the very simple application. Simple, and yet, man, it's the daily struggle. Each one of us has to take personal responsibility to sow to the Spirit by being gospel-shaped people. Right? Sowing, right, these truths, the truths of the gospel, people who take the gospel, and we just keep sowing it into our thinking, keep sowing it into our prayers. Keep sowing it into our understanding of who we are. We keep wrestling with the truth of the gospel, sowing it into our lives so that we can be a people who keep on loving one another, not giving up, not growing weary in doing that.